I'd like to thank the eldership here for having the faith and the courage and the confidence in me to invite me to come to be a part of this lectureship. Jennifer and I have spoke often how much we wanted to present our thank you to the congregation itself. Your contributions to help us through the Memphis School of Preaching helped very, very much, helped greatly, not only for me to attend classes, but for Jennifer to attend classes and help so much with the work that she does in Guyana. I'd also like to help all of those who were a part of helping me to put together this portion of the lectureship. As we know, these words are not my own. There were many, many great men that have written articles of, from which I have taken information and hope to answer the questions today of Christ and to show his superiority to the prophets and the angels. And as Brother Ken mentioned, my wife Jennifer is here, and I'm so excited that she is here. She is the one that gives me patience, that brings me down when I get excited. She's the missionary of the family and the most godly woman that I know, and I am so blessed to have her for my wife. As we look at the book of Hebrews, and particularly the first and second chapters, we will see clearly that there is a change that has taken place, a change from the Levitical system to Christianity, a change from the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ. As a result of those changes, there are some things that are quite evident. There is a new priesthood, one of which we have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the high priest, and we as Christians can enjoy priesthood. Very much unlike Catholicism, of which I was once a part, that there were only certain people who could have that. There was a new covenant that had taken place. This covenant is sealed with the baptism of the heart. And what I mean in that, when we look at this new covenant, the new covenant joins together what I would call 1 + 1 = 1. See, at the time of this new covenant, we can find now that those who were under Judaism that chose to be a Christian could be a Christian. And those that were Gentiles after the New Testament came in could be a Christian. So 1 + 1 = 1, equals a Christian. Again, there was a new sacrifice. Our Lord and Savior became the Paschal Lamb. And the importance of that sacrifice was that it needed only to take place once. A new sanctuary is spoken of. We look at sanctuary perhaps in two different ways. Once as the church for Christians that are here on earth, or in heaven, the final sanctuary or resting place. A few brief questions in the beginning. To whom was the book written? We find that it was those that were former followers of Judaism. Some commentators will have written that for the those former Jews that were in Palestine. Some will say it was strictly for those who were in the congregation in Jerusalem. And if we look at the text, being in the aorist tense, it somewhat leans towards those that are in Jerusalem. To answer the question why, well, some wanted to return to Judaism. Well, was it peer pressure? Could it possibly have been tradition? See, those that were truly Orthodox Jews followed the first five books of the Old Testament. They read it daily. It was read for through the entire year. Well, they had the oral law that they were following, which had some controversy depending on which topic a rabbi spoke, of which he spoke, and what he said. And of course, like in the world today, there were perhaps some in Judaism that were reformed, did not want to follow all of that, and then some that perhaps were conservative. But that being the case, we're talking of those former Jews that became Christians. Well, could it have been the persecution that was taking place? Could it have been the fact that they were immature in their faith? Well, one thing that we will see is the question that they would have to answer is, will they stay the course of Christianity? If we listen to earlier speakers, we'll see that most probably the book was written by Paul and perhaps around 63 A.D. When we look at the book of first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, we see some things that are drawn quite clearly to us. Christ is our last and greatest prophet. He's our high priest. He's the sacrifice for sin. He is our king. He's a person of greatest humanity. When he walked this earth, there was none other that presented themselves as the example of our Lord and Savior. And lastly, and most importantly, he is our Savior. Some sub-themes, if there are sub-themes, that we would find in the first two chapters, we would see that, first of all, from the very first word of the chapter, that God is involved. We see that Christ is greater than the prophets, that the angels, we see about the confirmation of the Word, the humanity of Christ, and God's purpose, that all men may come to the Lord, to the glory of God. When we look and begin into the book of Hebrews, we see that very first word that is very striking. It is the word God. The Hebrew writer chose this word because whether those that were following Judaism, those that were had an opportunity to see the letter, if you started with the word God, then you had a place of which they would be familiar. If they were not able to accept Christ as their Savior, at least we know that they can begin with God. So immediately the message starts, as does the book of Genesis and the book of John. God's the beginning point. And of course, this is the God of heaven. When we look at the word sundry times, it means that the word was passed down in progressive pieces or in fragments. And it took much time for the word to pass down for us. So sundry times shows us the different progressive ways in which the word came. In diverse manners, we look at the way, actually, that the word came. Well, there was the flame from the fiery bush. There were symbols. There was inspiration. There was the Urim and Thummim. There were dreams. There were visions. And there were audible times that God spoke directly to man with an audible voice. When we think of the times past, we're looking at the patriarchal and Mosaic times. And when we look at the word prophets, we clearly see that those are men who were the spokesmen of God. And as we move on to verse 2, we see quite clearly that in these last days, we're talking, some may say that it is the Jewish age. Some may say that it is the Christian age. When we look at the Son, we're clearly talking about Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And we know that through enjoying His sonship, He was truly greater than the prophets. We know also that He was appointed as an heir. We know that Christ is the only rightful heir. He received that as a part of His sonship. He received it after His resurrection. And His appointment truly was not accidental, as we see in Galatians 4:4. You know, Brother Foy Wallace Jr. Commented when the two verses were put together that these two verses clearly show the complete divine revelation of God. When we look at verse 3, we see that it's spoken as the brightness of glory and the image of His likeness. This is reference to the perfection of Christ while He was here on earth. You know, the image of God was seen through the life of Christ, and it was revealed, through which he revealed the nature of God. The American Standard Version uses the word effulgence, which is a brightness. It is used only once in the Bible. And when we think of effulgence or that brightness, we're referring to the divine radiation. The express image, Christ magnified the Father in all that He did. And when we think of an express image, we think of an exact image. We would think if you have a tool that has an image and it becomes a stamp and you are able to engrave that into a piece of metal or another piece of material, when you take it out, it is an exact replica of the other. So we see there that we have that exact engraving of Christ the God. When we think about the power of the Word, here the Word refers to a peculiar command in Psalm 33:69. Well, the Word has power. We know that. And the power of the Word is the expression of God's will. When we look at the fact that our Lord and Savior purged Himself, katarismos was a noun, and it said that Christ became the purging for our sins. And sitting at the right hand of the Father clearly talks of our Lord being a king. Let's look at some of the reasons that we have seen that Christ is superior to the prophets. What we know is he is an heir. He's our Lord. We know of his sonship. We know of the effulgence of God's glory, the brightness, the radiation of God's glory. We know he's the express image of God. We know that he purged himself for our sins. And we know that he is the one seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, the question then, as we follow on to answer, is, well, what about the angels? Why do the Hebrew writer need to address the angels? Well, it's easy for Christians today to discern the difference between angels and Christ, but it was not so easy in the first century. Looking at the renderings from Kaufman, I'll read this for you. Cargill wrote that by the time of Christ, the Jews had developed an elaborate system of angelology. They came to think of angels as intermediaries between God and man, and also believed that there were millions and millions of them. They had many duties. They delivered messages, provided over the destiny of Israel, controlled the movement of the stars, and manipulated history. There were angels over the sea, the frost, the dew, the rain, the snow, the hail, the thunder, and the lightning. There were angels who were wardens of hell and torturers of the damned. There were destroying angels and angels of punishment. So with this fact in evidence, one could clearly understand the need for the Hebrew writer to demonstrate the superiority over angels. When we look from verses 4 through 14, Christ is contrasted against angels. When we look here, being made so much better than the angels, of course, being made better is talking about after the resurrection of our Lord. When I looked up in one of the dictionaries the word better, I found some interesting definitions that I believe we could share with here. When we look at the word better, first of all, it means better is more serviceable. See, angels served the providence of God as needed. But Christ served a ministry. He died and was resurrected himself, and he served to do God's will. Well, the word better also means more useful. And when we think of that, angels were used to spread various messages at different times. Well, Christ spread the better message, the greatest message, the gospel of our Lord and Savior. Another definition of the word better might be more advantageous. See, the messages of the angels were helpful, were advantageous, declared things up front. But the message of Christ is the message that gives the greatest advantage. And that is the advantage of the hope for salvation. When we think of the more excellent name, it is clear that that more excellent name is the name Son that was given to our Lord. It was given to him and not given to one of the angels. Beginning in verse 5, now we have the author starting his argument for the supremacy of Christ over the angels. Three times you will see the question, to which messenger or to which angel? And one time you will see the question, are they not all? This gives for the writer the opportunity to argue from the lesser to the greater for his point. The quote here comes from Psalm 2:7, and it declares the decree that the Son of God is the Messiah. As we see in this verse, he has been begotten, and we know that no angel has ever been begotten of the Father. Brother Duncan calls this verse here from Psalm 2:7, this what he calls a typological prophecy. See, we see the prophecy of David or Solomon and the kingship, but embedded in that is the prophecy of our Lord and Savior being begotten and again to be the Son of God. In verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let the angels of God worship him. Well, when we look at these words, first begotten, again, Brother Duncan contends that the translation should be one that, like, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world again, because it's talking about the resurrection. See, Christ was the first to raise himself from the dead. Christ was praised by the angels, and we know that one is praised or worshipped, that the one who is worshipped is superior than the worshiper. When we begin in verses 7 and 8, we see a Hebrew parallelism here. In verse 7, we see that the angels are servants. In verse 8, we see clearly that Christ is our King. Now, there was much controversy, or there were different writings involving this verse. And I looked at many. And one of the things that I saw clearly that we can deem from this is, it says what it says, and God wanted us to hear that. But if we really, truly look into the verse, it does, however, show how angels and ministers find an expression in physical phenomena. When we look at verse 8, again, it is mentioned the idea that Christ is superior to God's angels since he has his own distinct throne. And that implies that he possesses the regal powers and that his reign itself is forever. In chapter 9, the verse affirms that Christ loved righteousness, which means that he loved doing the will of the Father. He hated iniquity, which means that he hated lawlessness. And the oil that is spoken of there would be an oil similar to in Isaiah 61:1 or 1 Samuel 1:10, an oil that was used for anointing, an oil that was used during a coronation. This would be an oil that would be perfumed, an oil that we might be familiar with from Deuteronomy 28:40. From looking at this verse, we can clearly see that there can be no denial that this verse is not speaking of the person of Christ. Christ was completely sinless. When we look at verses 10 through 12, there is references to Psalm 102, 25 through 27. The Hebrew writer again goes to Scripture, this time to show that Christ is a member of the Godhead. Verse 10, Christ laid the foundation. Verse 11 shows the eternal nature of Christ as opposed to the temporal nature of the universe. The physical universe will fold up like a garment. In verse 12, Christ, like God's word, will never change. As we look at the closing verses, this is very simply a rhetorical question from Psalm 110:1. The answer is so obvious that to ask it, that it is answered for itself. To which angel said he at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool"? There have been none. Christ will sit at God's right hand until the time comes when all of his enemies are subdued. As we look at verse 14, it speaks of the angels and how they minister. You know, one great question that the world has is that question of angels. There are many that believe in something called a guardian angel, and I have searched the Bible and found that not. But let's take a quick look at some of the things. Did I miss it? Oh, no? Okay, well. Maybe I didn't catch up here. Okay. Now, let's look at some of the things that the angels do. They serve God's people. They give special care to children. They intervene in the lives of God's servants in need of special help. When believers die, angels escort them to glory, and they will accompany Christ on his return. As we begin to look at chapter 2, we're going to look at the humanity of Christ, as that is contrasted with angels. And we look at the very first word of chapter 2, and it is the word therefore. And I remember sitting in class with Brother Moser, and we were going across, looking at a verse, and the word therefore came up, and he said, "Stop." He said, "Any place that you see the word therefore, you need to find out what it is there for." See, when we look in this verse at the word therefore and the word ought, It is giving us a warning. It is used to argue again from the lesser to the greater. In verse 1, we know that all revealed truth is for godliness and edification, not for vanity or pride or curiosity. And just knowing the truth is not enough, but giving heed is what one must do. In verse 2, the writer is telling the people, pay close attention. Christianity requires effort. It is not easy. And we see from the verse that every Old Testament commandment and law had an appropriate penalty, and we would see that in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And so do the commandments of Christ for us have a penalty. As we move on to verse 3, there's another rhetorical question, and we have seen this verse quite often yesterday. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Well, when we look at the great salvation that is being spoken of there is that salvation which is the redemption of sin, that great salvation that is in the judgment, and that great salvation from danger, the danger of hell. When we look at those words, we're seeing that these are the words that were spoken in Christ's ministry. We see that they were confirmed and heard by the apostles and passed on to all. The apostles confirmed the great truth that Jesus was the Son of God. When we go into verse 4, it is a declarative statement that finishes this thought. No answer is truly expected of this question, but we know through this verse that God adds testimony and testimony, witness upon witness, to verify the miracles confirmed in the message of God and the message of Christ. When we look into the next few verses, we'll look into the fact that man at one time was given dominion over the earth, but that stopped. When we look at verse 5, we see that for unto the angels hath not he put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Man, not angels, was to give dominion over the earth. And this verse here is talking of the world, the inhabited earth, as we know it. In verses 6 through 8a, again, it's quoted from Psalm 8, 4 through 6, and it speaks of the downfall of man. When we look in verse 6, it is talking about what is man, what is the Son of Man that was visited. Man was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. He was set over and had dominion over the earth. Thou put all things in subject under his feet, for that he had put all subjection under him. He left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Man had dominion from the beginning. Man lost dominion with Adam. God would raise one man up, though, our Lord and Savior, to take the place of Adam, as he being Christ. A question one might ask, could it be that the Hebrew critics were asking the question, how can the Son of Man be God? In verse 9, we see clearly that Christ was made lower than the angels to suffer death. Angels did not suffer death. Jesus died for the grace of God, and it showed that man had no claim on forgiveness. Man could not demand forgiveness. It could only come from God's favor. God has placed certain conditions upon salvation, and what Jesus did was all grace, and what we must do is all faith. As we look at verse 10, we see that the death of Christ complements and enhances God's work. You know, the cross has a powerful attraction to man and to any man who will think about its true significance. It was fitting and imperative that Christ should die on the cross in order that many sons might be brought unto glory. This is the purpose of the gospel. When we look at verses 11 and 12, we see God is the supreme one. Christ is His Son. Christians are children of God. Christ is our elder brother. And He is not ashamed to be our brother. He took the form willingly and without shame to sacrifice for us. Ephesians 5:26. As we look at verse 12, a quote from Psalm 22:22. Again, the author continues in the sacred writing. It's a declarative statement, and we see here that ekklesia is a Hebrew parallelism for brethren. You know, I was studying this verse and had listened to someone preach shortly after my study, and it was quite interesting to see that there was someone that tried to use this verse, he misused this verse, to talk about it's okay to sing in the church. When we look at the context here, it is clearly not saying that at all. When we look into verse 13, and again I will put my trust in Him, and again behold I and the children which God had given me. This is apparently from the Isaiah 8:17-18, though not verbatim, or maybe from the LXX. It talks of Isaiah and his two sons. They were distressed by the disobedience of people and the fact that they turned away from God. When we look at 14 and 15, we see here the necessity for Christ to come to earth. You know, Christ was to be born of the flesh. Mankind is still subject to death, but has the hope of resurrection. Man has an escape from the devil through Christ, so that the spirit of man can live eternally. And the word subdue there means to bring into subjection, the crushing of the devil's power. As we look in verse 15, we see that until Christ conquered Satan, the power of death seemed to be the last word. You know, the individual Jew desired deliverance from death and thought that his salvation was his birthright, that there was no need and that God would keep His promise. Well, God did not intend to annihilate Satan, but to vanquish his schemes on His own scaffold, similar to what we see that happened with Mordecai and Haman in Esther chapter 7. In verse 16, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. He wore the shoes of man, and He sat in the places that man sat. He took the form of man to be able to suffer for the iniquities of man. In verses 17 and 18, we see the solidarity again of Christ with His brethren. We see that there are special aspects of His priestly ministry. We see that Christ came to taste death, to subdue Satan, to deliver them in the fear that were in the fear of bondage, and to be a merciful high priest. As we look at verse 18, the Greek word for tempted means to put to test or to try the nature or character of. Not only did Christ suffer the trials incidental to humans, but He also understood the subtle temptations which attended His messianic responsibility. You know, a question we might ask is, what is our responsibility? Now, we know that Christ is superior to the angels. We see there that Christ is eternal. Angels are wise but not omnipotent. Angels are wise but not omniscient. Angels are powerful but not omnipotent. Angels worship Christ. Angels are servants while Christ is Lord. No angel has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. No testament of an angel could replace the testament of Christ. And lastly, and most importantly, Jesus is superior than the prophets and the angels because He is our Savior. Thank you.